Our sermon text reading this morning is Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, and if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, and if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come to stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all of these abominations." These are God's words.
Get out your maps. That's an order. Get them open if you want them, and we're going to do a little map work. I get 5 minutes free off my sermon time because we're doing map work. So I want to explain the historical context to Jeremiah for a variety of different reasons. One of the reasons is that it's the largest Old Testament prophetic book. And as far as ink is concerned, it covers such a broad period of Israel's history. So many events took place during the book of Jeremiah, as well as the world changed during the period of Jeremiah. It's one of the periods of greatest despair, but it's also one of the periods of greatest hope. So this morning is going to serve as kind of introduction to the book of Jeremiah, part two. Last week, you had a boatload of historical information, names, dates, places, kings. There will be an exam 5 minutes after the service, so I expect straight A's from all of you. Do not study during the sermon. I want you to know that the little maps at the bottom are as important as the big map, and I'll explain why. In the book of Jeremiah, there are essentially four major players, but there are 10 nations and groups that are mentioned in the section that we'll look at, or I'll mention earlier this morning. The major players are the land of Egypt, the land of Assyria, the land of Babylon, and then, of course, Judah, in which we find Jerusalem, the capital where all religious things take place in Israel. Right dead smack in the center of your map is a light blue box that we are going to call the land between, because the guy that drew this map calls it the land between. A friend of mine drew this map, and in the center of that circle, you will find the city of Jerusalem. In just a minute, you're going to see why the land between is so central in all the world. Down here, and I'm just doing a little bit of pointing, is the land of Egypt. Egypt was a major player, was a world power. It's the nation from which God delivered Israel back in the Exodus period of time. Up here, right, everybody look where my finger is. This is important. Right up here is Babylon. Babylon becomes the single greatest player during the period of the writing of the book of Jeremiah. And if you and I'll get back to the lower map, and then just to the left of that and just a little bit north, you'll see Assyria. The capital of Assyria at the time was the city of Nineveh. So when Nineveh falls, the nation of Assyria falls, and so on and so forth. Now, down in this bottom right-hand corner, what you see is a map that shows in blue what Babylon dominated during the period of Jeremiah, and you see the route that they took to get to Judah when Judah actually rebelled against Babylon's rule and they wiped out Jerusalem in 586 or 587 BC. You'll see the route that they took. They went north through Assyria, back down into Jerusalem, ransacked the entire city. The entire world that's in blue was dominated by Babylon. The reason they didn't just go scoot across this part here was because this is the Arabian Desert and no one should go there. Nothing but no water, lots of sand, dirt, and goats. So you don't take an army across the desert of Arabia. In the middle of that blue box, you're going to see a little place called Megiddo. So look for Megiddo. Josiah was the first king and was king when Jeremiah became a prophet. Josiah was considered the reforming prophet. His heart was actually after God, and he wanted to see the idolatry end. As Assyria's power grew less, Egypt decided that they would take one more shot in the north to regain some power from Assyria. Josiah saw the danger of this because naturally anybody traveling north and south has got to go through the land between. So Josiah mounted an army to try to stop the Egyptians along the coast there, and Josiah, the reforming king, was killed at Megiddo. A little bit later on, there was a major battle, and I mentioned this last week, in a place called Carchemish, which is right up in here, where the Babylonians finally and foremostly destroyed all of Assyria. Egypt fell from power. Babylon took over that entire part of the world. One last thing I want to mention to you. During the exile, there were two major exiles, as I mentioned last week, from Jerusalem. People like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the first exile were taken from Jerusalem back across this route over to Babylon. So that's where the book of Daniel was written. During the second deportation is where Ezekiel took place, and that same route was traversed. Throughout the entire book of Jeremiah up until chapter 20, what we have are threats from the north on Judah because of their disobedience. In chapter 20, we're told that the threat from the north is actually Babylon. So when you're reading through the book of Jeremiah and you hear about anybody from the north, we're talking about Babylon. Bunch of auxiliary little kingdoms up there who showed allegiance to all these different powers. But Babylon is both the good guy and the bad guy in the book of Jeremiah. Babylon is called God's servant because God uses the nation of Babylon to bring judgment on his people for their disobedience. So we have a great tension in the book of Jeremiah. This evil, idolatrous kingdom is called God's servant to bring about judgment on his own people. If you have more questions, ask me. I don't have the answers, but I'll smile and I'll nod. The maps are really helpful to me and very important so that you understand these events take place in time and place. Now, what I'm going to do for the next 5 minutes is explain to you how we're going to go through the book of Jeremiah, and then we're going to look at a passage from Jeremiah that will try to explain what's going on. As I studied this week, I realized that generally speaking, there are two ways to approach the book of Jeremiah. We can look at Jeremiah the man, the prophet, and see how what he goes through and how his life may or may not apply to us as individuals. And I want to say that is not an inappropriate way to study the book of Jeremiah. I'm just not sure it's as full-fledged as it can be. For example, I'm not a prophet. I don't receive God's word from his own voice for me to specifically give for the first time to a group of people. My job as a preacher is to take the God's word that he's already given to prophets, try to be as clear in explaining it to us in its historical context and its potential application to us today. So my point simply is, in studying Jeremiah, I'm studying a guy whose vocation I will never have, whose experience I may never share. The other alternative, and I'm not saying that's a bad one, the other alternative is to study the major themes that come up throughout the book and try to discern as best as we can what is God's message to God's people then as well as now. So that's the approach I'm going to choose to take, but periodically we will dip our toe into the life of Jeremiah because he really is an extraordinary figure. He's known by two titles, the prophet of the nations, and we'll see why as our study goes on, and he was also called the weeping prophet. Now let me tell you one very, very frustrating thing about the book of Jeremiah before I continue. Jeremiah is not written in chronological order, which drives Westerners like us nuts. Jeremiah chapter 1 starts by telling us that Jeremiah became a prophet during the days of Josiah, but as the book continues, he'll talk about this period of time, that period of time, this period of time, and not necessarily be in chronological order because he is developing themes that God wants him to communicate. So we may bounce around a little bit in our study, and don't think that I'm just being lazy, although I am. It is because we're trying to develop themes, not the chronology of events. That's something that's very, very important for us to understand. Now, you may or may not like literary criticism. I was a literature major in college, a very terrible one. But I want you to understand a little bit about how the book works and how I am going to approach it. So first of all, there are three what I'm going to call books within the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a secretary. He's mentioned in the book. His name was Baruch. Now, I'm going to say Baruch a lot because I like saying Baruch. I just like the name. Jeremiah dictated to him three of these sections of his book, and he wrote them on scrolls, and he was the guy who read part of these scrolls to the second king in Jeremiah's ministry, Jehoiakim, who burned the scroll that Baruch read to him. So Baruch, I believe, had part in all three sections of the book. So let me just break them down for you if you find them helpful. Chapters 1 through 25, verse 13, is what I'm going to call book 1. Just sections of the overall scroll of Jeremiah. This first book highlights the failures of Judah and Jerusalem to be faithful to the one true God of Israel. Those failures are rehearsed throughout the entire book, but in those first chapters, chapters 1 through 25, we have the major highlights of the failures of Judah. It was written over a pretty long period of time, and as I mentioned in chapter 20, verse 4, we're told that the threat from the north is actually Babylon. In the second book, which is very short, it's chapters 30 and 31, we have what is normally called the Book of Consolation. It's the only part of the book of Jeremiah as a whole that's devoted to any hope, which may or may not be very encouraging. I mean, why such a short section in a 52-chapter book, keeping in mind that when the scroll of Isaiah was written, it may have been 30 feet long, but it didn't have chapters and verses, and you would have read it from the right to the left. But in the middle of that book, or that scroll, were two small sections called the Book of Consolation. And And so you have 50 chapters given over to judgment, which can be pretty depressing. And you have to ask yourself, why is there such a short section of hope in the midst of all of this judgment and all of what could lead to despair? And I want to give you two potential answers or solutions to that question, and we'll see if they play out. Number one could be that the nature of the hope that is given in those two chapters is so great and so grand that it potentially eclipses the despair that can come from the message of judgment. I think that's part of it. The other part of it is I truly believe that God wants his people to think a great deal about judgment. I think he wants his people then, in Jeremiah's day, 1,000 years ago and today, to think about the realities of the fact that sin does not please God and that sin will ultimately be judged by him. Well, we'll leave that alone for now. In book 3, which we find in chapters 46 to 51, this book is normally called The Oracles Against the Nations. 10 nations and groups in total. And Babylon gets the most ink out of all the oracles to the nations. And as I mentioned before, Jeremiah is called the prophets to the nations. He not only alludes to the nations, he writes directly to them, and in some cases actually visits the nations with God's message of coming and impending judgment. So that's what that third section is about. Now, if you're writing all this stuff down, you'll realize that there are two gaps in terms of chapters between book 1 and book 2 and between book 2 and book 3. Those two sections are chapters 26 and 29 and chapters 32 to 45. These are narrative sections that give us pictures and insights into the life of Jeremiah. And the second of these sections really is tied very strongly to that book of hope or that book of consolation. And then chapter 52 is a historical narrative which kind of overviews a lot of things. And chapter 52 is almost an exact copy of 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. So you could read 2 Kings 24 and 25 and also get a picture of chapter 52 of the book of Jeremiah. Lots of parallels between Jeremiah and Chronicles and the books of Kings. So here's what's going to happen. So don't hold me to the fire on this. I'm going to preach 2 sermons on each of the 3 books, 1 sermon on each of the sections between the books, and then a wrap-up and a summary. And we have today and last week as 2 additional sermons. So somewhere between 10 and 12 sermons on the book of Jeremiah, which means we'll be scooting right along. 52 chapters in 12 weeks, that's pretty good. Means we're not going to get all the details of the book of Jeremiah. Hopefully we'll get some of the major themes, and we will walk away with some idea of what's going on. 50 chapters of judgment, 2 chapters of hope. Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 is where we'll spend the rest of our time here this morning. Why Jeremiah chapter 7, not Jeremiah chapter 1 or 2? Because number one, they're not chronological. I told you during last week that during Jeremiah's role as prophet, he spoke under 3 different kings. Josiah, I want you to remember Josiah, the reforming king, the guy who had the right heart, who wanted to legislate morality, who made lots of changes in terms of idol worship, but as we found out, it did not work. Good guy, killed at Megiddo, young man, and his son, he had a son that we're not even going to talk about, who was king for 3 months, Jehoiakim, And this is where mentally you all need to boo. Boo. Jehoiakim, very bad man, hated God, loved idols, burned Jeremiah's scroll in the fireplace. Very, very tremendously bad guy. Chapter 7 of the book of Jeremiah is actually repeated. This will be on the test. Is repeated in chapter 26 of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 1, we're told that the sermon that is preached here was preached during the reign of Jehoiakim, during the bad guy's time. The sermon that is preached here in chapter 27 is called Jeremiah's Temple Sermon. Now, we'll see this in the text, but I want to explain why. Jeremiah is told by God, I want you to go to the temple in Jerusalem and stand right outside the gate. And as people are entering the temple, I want you to preach a sermon, and I'm going to tell you what to preach. And we believe, or the historians believe, that the time that Jeremiah preached it was a high festival time, like a time like Passover, where the entire city of Jerusalem swelled in number and everybody would have been on their best behavior, heading to the temple to celebrate the national celebration. And that's when God picked for Jeremiah to preach this sermon. And guess what? It was not well received. Number one, Jehoiakim was the king. Boo. If you boo when you hear Jehoiakim, you'll remember he's a bad guy. Zephaniah is the last king. He was just a puppet. He was just a puppet. But Jehoiakim was actively bad. And it was during this period that Jeremiah preached this sermon, having been given this sermon by God. Now, with all that background, what we're going to see is Judah's problems. What is at the heart of their sin? What is really going on? And I told you last week we don't want to jump too quickly to Chaffee County, but you decide as we go through this if there are any parallels. 2,600 years ago, these are the problems in Judah. And let me start at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord. All you men of Judah who enter the gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. Now pay attention here. Don't trust in deceptive words. But listen to what the words are. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. Well, how could those be deceptive words? How could that be a warning? These people are coming into the house of God to worship, and Jeremiah is told by God to tell them that the deceptive words that they're believing is, this is the house of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. Problem number one with Judah was they wanted to keep alive all the outside trappings of worship of the God of Israel. So they would be in the right place at the right time, doing the right stuff, wearing the right clothes, putting the right amount of money in the coffers, buying the right perfume, whatever the case was, and they would say, I'm okay because I am in the temple of the Lord. I go to church, is the short version. I'm okay. I go to church. I'm okay. My friends are God-like people. We go to church. And God says those are deceptive words. You are deceived when you say this. Verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, I have to stop there at that phrase. For those of you who were with us in Matthew, there was a tremendous amount said about the shedding of innocent blood. And the religious establishment during Jesus' day said to Pilate, let his blood be upon our heads. This idea of innocent blood came up all the time. Well, that term is used more in Jeremiah than any other book of the Bible. And we'll see what was taking place in Judah with the shedding of innocent blood. They were sacrificing their own children. Or if you shed innocent blood, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave you of old, to your fathers forever. But behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. You see what's going on? God says, I want your heart. You say you're okay because you trust in deceptive words. Your lifestyle is so perverse that you're shedding innocent blood, but you're walking into church saying, I'm okay. That's the gist of it. Verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? Only to go on doing all these abominations? I won't take the time now, but if you backed up those three verses, every one of the Ten Commandments is listed. From false idols, to having no other gods before me, to murder, to adultery, to lying, you know, the whole gamut is there. He says, will you break every one of those and still walk into my house, which is called by my name, and say, I'm okay? This is the problem of Judah, and I happen to see some parallels. Verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Remember that phrase? Matthew? Jesus going into Jerusalem 600 years after the book of Jeremiah, turning over the money tables, and saying, my father's house has become a den of robbers? Jesus didn't make this up. It had been around for 600 years and before. God's accusation against Judah is the same thing. Now, verse 12 is very interesting and needs some explanation. Go now to my place that is in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Shiloh was the place of the worship of God during Joshua's day. They had built a tabernacle and put the Ark of the Covenant in there. During that period of time, the Philistines came, stole the Ark of the Covenant, they took it home, had all kinds of terrible things happen to them. They returned the Ark of the Covenant, but Shiloh was destroyed because of the disobedience of the people of God. Shiloh ceased to exist. So in Jeremiah's day, when he says to the people, I want you to go to Shiloh. He's saying, I want you to go to a place where I am no more, where there is nothing but a memory of my presence, and mourn there. And he's also saying, Jerusalem will become just like Shiloh. And that's what does happen in 587 BC when the Babylonians come down and destroy the city of Jerusalem because the people did not heed the word of the Lord. Verse 13, and now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I have spoken to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I call you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, just as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I will cast out your kinsmen, all your offspring of Ephraim. And as for you, you do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. How's that a message to Jeremiah? Don't bother praying for these people because I won't hear them. I won't hear your prayers. Well, is God justified in his anger? I mean, you get that question kind of ironically answered. Verse 18, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough, you know. But they knead it to make cakes for the queen of heaven, for an idol. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I who am provoked? Asks in verse 19, declares the Lord. Is it not themselves to their own shame? You see, they thought they were making God cranky while they're going to the temple, at the same time serving idols, and he goes, all you're doing is bringing shame on yourself. And so judgment comes. Is anybody surprised that Jeremiah's sermon didn't go well? I mean, it is a sermon of judgment, and it is a sermon of logic. And here is a group of people who either are trying to do away with God by making him mad, or have the audacity to walk into his temple and say, I'm safe. And then they walk out of the temple to serve something else. But I'm safe because I went in that building. Surely God won't judge me. I have done nothing wrong. I'm good enough. I'm safe. I've been to church. I've done whatever else. I want to wrap it up by just saying this, and I'm not being prophetic when I say this. We're living in a day just like Jeremiah's day when judgment is coming, whether it's today, tomorrow, next year, 10 years, 100 years, we know God's judgment is coming. The question for the people of God has always been and will always be, are we going into a place saying I'm safe and coming out serving something other than the one true God? I mean, that is the question. Do we believe that we're safe when we're serving something else? It is a bigger question than I think we think it is. And if we want to put feet to this passage, we need to ask ourselves that question. On what do we base our safety? Is it where we are? What we look like, who we hang out with, God, I'm safe? Or is it something else? Because when I leave that safe place, do I go worship something other than the one true God? And I really think that it's a question that we need to ask ourselves every day and say, I may have idols of my own. I mean, I don't burn incense to them, and I don't bake them cakes, and I don't do all that other stuff, but do I leave a place like this or any other place and say in my mind, not necessarily because I was there, but because of what I believe, I'm safe, but I go out and serve something else? This is what was going on in Judah. And God says, you're only shaming yourself. I'm beyond being hurt by my own creation. I'm well above that, but I will not go unjudged. It will not go unjudged. And so that's the challenge with Judah. I mean, that's a gross generalization, but much of the book of Jeremiah in terms of judgment is surrounding this whole idea. They say, God, you're going to get your peace, but everything else is going to get their peace as well. But I'm going to be okay because I went in there. And you have no reason to be cranky with me. And he says, well, we'll see what happens when you meet Babylon. It's a tremendous, tremendous story. It does have judgment, it does have despair, but it does have hope. And so we need to kind of wrestle with these questions individually. How does it affect me today? And corporately, how does it affect us today? You know, and then what does it mean when I walk out these doors? And why do I say I'm safe? That, you know, it's okay with me if that question keeps you up at night for a few nights. It's okay, because the whole book of Jeremiah demands people to ask the question, on what grounds do I say that I am okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word, and I thank you for Jeremiah, and I pray that it would compel us to ask difficult questions, but find answers with you. In Christ's name, amen.